To the choir master of the sons of Korah, according to Alamoth, a song. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Selah. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. Today we focus on the nearness of God. We could talk about fortresses, and we'll do a little bit of that. We could talk about fortresses that seem to keep you safe but really do not. We could talk about stronger and better fortresses. We could talk about the kind of things from which we need protection. We'll do a little bit of that. But the kind of safety to be found in other things compared to the kind of safety found in God alone. We could compare all fortresses to God and say that God is the strongest fortress, and all of that is true. However, what we really need to get is the answer to this question. What will protect us from God? It's great that we think about whether we will or will not have God as our protection. However, let's come at this from the perspective of the psalmist himself. God is either your fortress or your foe. The sons of Korah, the authors of this psalm, were musicians in the temple of God. This is known as the starting point for Martin Luther's battle hymn, Ein feste Burg, a mighty fortress is our God. This psalm proclaims the ascendancy of God from one sphere to another, one sphere after another. God has power over nature, verses 1 through 3. God has power over the attackers of his city, verses 4 to 7. And God has power over the whole warring earth, verses 8 through 11. The psalm is robust. It's defiant in tone, and it seems that it was composed at a time of crisis, which makes its faith even more impressive. The crisis itself is not identified, but instead the psalm ranges far above that crisis to consider any crisis in any local situation. Thus, it's abundantly helpful to us today as we find that we are given this God as a very present help. So the main point on our handout, our outline in the bulletin, is we worry for nothing. No matter what happens, we have help in Christ, so we'll take comfort in him, verses 1 to 6. We praise God for his protection, verses 7 to 9. We rejoice that God gets the glory he deserves in the last two verses. So first we take comfort in God, verses 1 through 6. The context here is taking comfort in God when things look bleak. I don't know about you, I've been discouraged lately, these last few years, of the status of things in our country, the status of things in the world. We've even had events here very locally that cause us some concern. It seems like down through the years of human history, human beings have had so much to deal with their own lives that they rarely rise and think about a truly worldwide catastrophe. However, this ancient psalm does exactly that. This ancient psalmist can face a world catastrophe unafraid. Its opening phrase means exactly what it says. It means that our security is in God, not in God plus anything else, but our security is in God alone. So verse 1 reads, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. The word refuge puts our focus on the defensive and protective aspect of God's saving work for us. Our refuge means something is attacking us and we need his protection. So God is the unchanging one in whom we find safe shelter from those attacks, from all threats, wherever they originate. Furthermore, God is our strength, not just our refuge, but also our strength. It identifies and admits that we are weak. that God empowers us for any actions that we need to do. And the fact that God is also very present means that he's very ready to be found for those who are searching for him. I think of an illustration of parents playing hide and seek with a very young child. Now, older siblings would never do this. They're far too mean. But parents might do this hide and seek game where you're hiding, but really you're behind the curtain and they can see your shoes and the bottom part of your pants. So it's really not hard to find you, that sort of hide and seek game. And why would you do that? Because the child cries quickly. The child cries easily if the child can't find mom or dad during the hide and seek game. In that case, the parent hides in a way that the parent can be found easily on purpose. God is telling us that he's a very present help in trouble. He's saying he can be found easily by us, even in trouble, because he's very obviously present. So the main noun here is help. God is our help, very present help in trouble, specifically that God is our help in trouble. What an encouragement and comfort that is. It's an unmatched comfort to us and certainly worthy of our replying to him in singing, which is what this is. A psalm is for singing, after all. So the song goes on to enumerate exactly the types of troubles in which we find ourselves where God is our help. So verses 2 and 3, since it's true that God is our help, what do we read? Therefore, we will not fear. Dot, dot, dot. Oh, what would you list there? We won't fear if. Your heart's worst fear. But the psalmist goes big. He literally goes global and says the earth gives way. Though the earth gives way, we will not fear. Since God is our help, verse 1, then in verse 2, though the earth gives way, we will not fear. What if there were an objection? Though the earth give way. Right? Remember Job? How Job trusted, and it was pointed out that Job trusted, and God was rejoicing in the fact and kind of bragging about the fact that Job is trusting in him. Look at my servant Job. But then there was an objection. Objection. Job only trusts in you because you made his life super easy for him. There are no troubles. What if you mess with Job's life? What if you send troubles to him? Then will he trust you? Same dynamic here. The objection starts with, well, of course we could trust in you. We will not fear. But what if, I don't know, let's say, throw some trouble in. Let's say the earth gives way. How about then? Will they trust you when the earth itself gives way? It starts with the largest possible calamity that could be imagined by the author. What does it mean? The author means that if there were some great undoing of all of the created order itself, that this psalmist would witness it and end up in the place of still refusing to fear. Why? Because God is his help. Even if the mountains, he goes on to say, were falling into the heart of the sea, the psalmist would remain calm in his heart. In other words, the psalmist has considered the biggest of problems and therefore, by inclusion, all smaller problems also. And the psalmist has concluded in this hypothetical case of the earth giving way that he cannot imagine any scenario less than that in which he would not also keep right on trusting in the Lord. The psalmist is not being flippant here.
Or even if the earth were to fall.
No, he spelled out the details quite thoroughly, showing us that he means it in verse 2. Though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, verse 3, though the sea's waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. This is the full scenario of actually the earth coming apart. And under those conditions, he will trust, because God is his help. And then suddenly we get a huge change in verse 3. I hope you notice the difference between verses 1 to 3, and then as you kind of turn the page in verse 4, suddenly the scene changes from focusing on these large-scale hypothetical troubles to focusing on the reason that we will not fear. Instead of focusing on troubles anymore, now let's focus on the God who is our help. The scene changes from focusing on our need for help to focusing on the one who provides that help. The scene changes from the chaos of the sea that we were just considering to the waters roaring. Now instead, the waters are in a riverbed staying within their bounds, streaming in an orderly way in order to feed a city. And so we read in verse 4, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. See the difference in tone from the chaotic oceans? In contrast to the troubles, the earth giving way, the mountains troubling, the sea waters churning, there is now a serene, calm, and unassailable gladness in a city of God. The waters are seen, but now instead of being in an oceanic torrent, the waters have been tamed so that the water is no longer destructive. Here the water is constructive. The waters contribute to the gladness of the city. The waters neatly flow in streams where they belong, and this flowing of the waters feeds God's city. The controlled waters are evidence of the dominance of the Most High, whose holiness takes up his habitation in his city, causing gladness to abound there. And if the author were writing a travel brochure, across the front he might write, "Welcome to the city of God, where all things are serene and calm." Verse 4, the city of God here is one of the great themes of the Old Testament, and especially in the Psalms. Those who are familiar with the Old Testament and familiar with the Psalms enough to notice the city of God is again a theme. Here, the city of God written here, and you immediately think King David, don't you? City of God, you think King David. God's choice of David, we're reminded of just in this mention of the city of God. His choice of David itself was striking. Remember? Since David was not the firstborn son or the second or the third, eighth born son. City of God reminds us he's the eighth born son. God was very present as a help to David in times of trouble. In fact, he was a very present help to all of Israel in time of trouble by his selection of David. He was a help for Jesse's family and for the whole nation. And in the same way, God's choice of Jerusalem itself to be the city of God is also striking. The wonder of God's selection of this city keeps breaking through. It's only now, because it is the place where God lives, that it is strong. It's made clear to us in the next verse, verse 5, God is in the midst of her, being the city of God's people. She, the city of God's people, shall not be moved. God will help her, the city of God's people, when morning dawns, verse 5. It's already sketching a picture, as it were in charcoal strokes, that was later to be filled in and painted in beautifully with many colors in the New Testament. How verse 5 here sketches out a vision of that city, a vision of Zion, the city of God, as one day to become the heavenly community of people rather than just a local place on earth. It's, again, an example from Psalm 48, verse 2. Zion is prophesied as the joy of all the earth. Of course it points to Christ. Of course it points to the church on earth. But ultimately, it points to the city of God's people in heaven, the heavenly Jerusalem. Verse 5 says, she shall not be moved, this city. The city of God's people shall not be moved. People of God in the Old Testament will not be moved. Jesus will not be moved. The church will not be moved. Heavenly city of Zion will not be moved. The same word here is used repeatedly. The promise that the city of God shall not be moved is a concept with intentional contrast to what we saw in verse 2 with the mountains. The mountains which, remember, were moved into the heart of the sea. Here we have a split screen, as it were. On the one side, you're noticing, we're looking at one thing, and on the other side of your screen, you're looking at a different image. And on the one side, we're asked to imagine that there were an earthquake so severe that every mountain on the face of the earth were shaken, shaken to the extent that it rolled down into rocks and bits. And it were no longer a mountain, but just a heap of gravel moving itself down, rolling by small boulders into the ocean. And even in that instance, the city of God would feel no tremors. He says God will help her when morning dawns. It's a pre-echo of the other side of our screen. The other side of the screen was a pre-echo of the greatest deliverance of all that was yet to come. And it wasn't the first pre-echo here. This prophesied moment was seen in pre-echoes throughout God's history of his people. Think, for example, of Exodus 14, 27, where the waters of the Red Sea had been standing up like a hallway of dryness for the people of God to pass through on dry land. But when morning dawned, what happened to the walls of water? The sea was unleashed now to engulf the armies of Egypt that had entered that hallway. God helped his people when morning dawned. That's what we're promised here. And after the enemies of God had put Jesus to death, when morning dawned, what happened? He rose again from the dead on the third day in the morning, victorious over the grave, to become the permanent king of the city of God. There's one more morning dawn yet to come for God's people now. At the great morning dawning, Christ, our King himself, shall return in person and gather his people to himself in the heavenly Zion, the permanent city of God, which shall never be moved. Verse 6, the nations rage. Yeah, it's like yawn, big deal. The nations rage. Everybody's upset. There's wars and raging, and everybody's vying for power. And the kingdoms totter. It says the kingdoms were shaken. What happens next? Verse 6. God intervened in some way. In the middle of human raging, in the middle of tottering and shaking, God's voice is heard. And after all the gathered human attempts to secure themselves, finally the silence from heaven is broken and God utters his voice. What happens after God utters his voice? All these nations have been doing all these things and everybody's tottering and shaking and screaming and raging. But when God utters his voice, what happens? The result is the melting of the earth. The God voice is a theme in the scriptures, as you recall. You recall that it was God's voice that called into existence light itself to launch this whole thing of creation. And following that, God's voice called into being each part of the creation, including the land, including the ocean. And as we're being taught here, God's voice is as decisive in dissolving the world at the end as it was in creating the world in the beginning. How comforting this is to us in the middle of our seemingly chaotic times in which we are living now. Nothing is over until we ask, what does God say about it? What does the voice of God say on this issue? When it seems like everything's going wrong and everything's going bad, we turn to God. And I'll remind you the question we'll get to at the end. What if God himself is the one who's against us? Then where do we turn? And the answer, I'll give you spoiler alert right now. Of course, we turn to God. Though God is against us, we turn to God. The more we realize that it's God bringing the storm, the more we need to pursue God. A couple of quick questions. What did Sennacherib think when God was warring against him? He did not turn to God, but a false God. What did Hezekiah think when God was warring against him? I'll leave you to look in 2 Kings 20. What did Jonah the prophet think when he was on a ship in the storm? Jonah 1. What did Jesus show when he was on a ship in Matthew 8? What did Paul think when he was shipwrecked so many times in a storm in Acts 27? The Bible's filled with scenes that God wants us to pay attention to, scene after scene after scene of a person following God, finding themselves in a storm. We're all supposed to consider this one main question. Where do you turn for help when you're in trouble? That should ring a bell because we've covered it already. A very present help in trouble is our God. We ought to turn to him. We're encouraged in this psalm to turn to a very present help. He's our refuge. He's our strength, which means we take the chaos of the storm waters and we turn to God and he tames those waters into a well-organized stream that makes us holy. Our trials, our troubles, he uses to make us holy. God sent the storm for our sanctification. And so that we would praise him in the storm, that God will help us when morning dawns. We will not fear. Circumstances don't cause Christians to fear. Though the earth gives way, bring it, a Christian could say in some kind of defiance, like the tone of this psalm. God will speak to my problem, and that will be the resolution, and I will melt in praise. In the meantime, I will not be moved. Move to the second point here from verses 7 to 9. We praise God for his protection. Verse 7, we read, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. And here the word fortress is different from the Hebrew word in verse 1 used to translate as refuge. Refuge and fortress are different in English. They're different in Hebrew. The word fortress in verse 7 implies a building so tall that no one could climb up over it, or a fence so tall that no one could climb up over it. Now, the word communicates an inaccessible height. It's sometimes translated into our English Bible as a high stronghold. Beautiful translation. And in those words, In those days, if the enemy could throw rocks over your city wall, you're not safe. If he could shoot arrows over your city wall, you're not safe. You need a wall that's so tall that nothing could come over it to harm you. And then, and only then, you would be safe. And this is the God that we're talking about here in this verse, that he is our fortress, our tall wall, our city wall. Now, don't get stuck in the illustration of an ancient city wall, because I know we live in the age of airplanes. We live in the age of shooting stuff from airwacks and from satellites. But don't get stuck, because the concept remains true. It's an ancient concept that's true today, and it's true until the end of this world. Imagine a fence or a wall that cannot be vaulted, even by an airplane, even by a rocket somehow, even by Superman, who was able apparently to leap tall buildings in a single bound. Not even Superman can get over this wall. We got that concept because it's God. We're talking about God. Nothing gets past him. We are safe behind the wall of God. Verse 8, we have a vision of the future, as verse 8 reads, "Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth." The word for behold here, the invitation, come behold or come and see, is a word for seeing the way a prophet sees. You're not going to be able to see it with your eyeballs physically. You're going to be able to see it with your heart, with your faith. You understand it. That's to have spiritual understanding of a future thing that cannot be seen right now with your eyes, but can be seen with the eyes of faith. That one fine day, God will forcibly disarm all the warring armies of the world. That's what verse 8 says. Behold the works of the Lord, he has brought desolations on the earth. And then verse 9, we literally read that God makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow, shatters the spear, burns the chariots with fire. He brings an end to all of the wars, the human wars. The outcome is a permanent full-orb peace. The process that we need to go through in order to get to the place of world peace is God's actions of judgment. God takes the actions of breaking the bow, shattering the spear, burning the military vehicles known as chariots, and it's not a process of gentle persuasion through extended peace talks. God will take action and simply make it happen. God's judgment will come, and following that will be a thorough and lasting tranquility. You can look at Isaiah 6, Isaiah 9, Daniel 12, 2 Peter 3 to read up on that. So we praise God for what he has done to protect his people in the past. We praise God for what he's doing now to protect his people currently. And we praise God in the future for what he will do to protect his people, which brings us to our last point. Third point, verses 10 and 11, we rejoice that God will always get the glory he deserves. Verse 10 contains the famous phrase, "Be still and know that I am God." Please listen, if you have a plaque like this, if you know somebody who has a plaque like this, if you've gone to a Christian bookstore and you've seen a plaque like this, "Be still and know that I am God," would you please listen carefully to the context in which those precious eternal words of Scripture are placed? I wonder whether the phrase is understood in the context of Psalm 46 when people are posting it. Let me read verse 10. Listen for how it's couched even within its verse. "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." God is not speaking here to poor, harassed people, providing instant comfort through a phrase that's fit for a plaque. Instead, God is speaking to the rebellious nations. God is presenting a rebuke to the restless and turbulent nations of the world. God's message is, be quiet. Stand down. Pipe down, we might say, that God is saying to the nations. Leave it alone, God is saying. You get the idea of the tone here? It resembles Jesus' command when in Mark 4:39, Jesus spoke to the waters of the restless sea and said, "Peace, be still," says Jesus to the waters. He even rebuked the wind. It's the word, let it drop, let it sink, relax, let it be abandoned, forsake it, refrain. Let it go. Be quiet. The goal is stated not in the context of man's hopes, but in the context of an expression of God's power and glory. God says, "I will be exalted." And he says it again, "I will be exalted. I win," says God. "I win," says God. The proud are being rebuked here. Listen, all you proud nations. Be still. I win. And the proud resent the fact that God wins. He says, well, I win anyway. And the humble long for God to go ahead and enact that victory. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, is a desire for God to enact that victory. And for those of us who love this God, having the context of verse 10 renews our confidence to worship God because he is truly worthy. I know that he is God. So if it's on your plaque, have it in context and leave it there and praise God within the context that he is the God who wins. That's what it truly means. And we work for his kingdom because it's a good investment of all of our energies, times, and talents. Who could take away the investments we make in the eternal kingdom of God? And who is with us? Verse 11, nothing less than such a God as we've heard in this psalm is with us. Verse 11 is a glorious end to the psalm. But I want you to notice it's an exact repeat of verse 7. That's not surprising, since this is a song that we are studying. Often songs have verses and then a repeated refrain. We have that in our hymn books. So if you allow me to say it this way, Psalm 46 has two verses, and we sing the refrain after each verse. So here's verse 11, an exact repeat of verse 7. The refrain after verse 2, if you will, coming to remind us who is our very present help. Here's verse 11 to comfort us because of who is with us. Here are the words of verse 11. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. We've already studied fortress, remember. None less than this very same God is our high stronghold. He is our mighty fortress, our refuge, our strength, our very present help in trouble. So what have we seen today? We worry for nothing. No matter what happens, we have help in Christ. We take comfort in God. We praise God for his protection. We rejoice that God gets the glory he deserves. So what's my conclusion? We will not fear though the earth give way. Remember that? There's only then one thing left to fear then. God himself. Remember I said we'd come back around. In the prophecy of the book of Joel, the God who attacks also rides at the head of his attacking army and leads them into the battle. And that's a scary scene. That God himself is attacking us at the head of his army in judgment for our sins. By attacking us and having Joel prophesy about God attacking us, God exposes the unacceptability of our sins before God and the demand that we repent and that our sins be atoned for. And while our first reaction to the attacking God is to turn away and run away from God, we're actually commanded in the book of Joel, similarly to this Psalm 46, to have the opposite response. We're commanded to turn toward God and run toward God, even as he is coming towards us in attacking. Listen to it in Joel. See if you hear the similarity to Psalm 46. Joel 2:11. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Joel 2:11 to 13. Isn't that the message of Psalm 46? Return to the Lord internally, not just externally. On Thanksgiving Day, I'll apply it that way. Give thanks to the Lord in your heart, not just in your external observance of Thanksgiving Day. Return to the Lord your God, for he's gracious and compassionate and slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending disaster. You know what God will send upon us instead of disaster? He's coming at us with his army in judgment, and if we relent and if we turn from our sins, instead of giving us disaster, he'll give us his spirit. Joel even said it, Joel 2:28, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all people. What does it have to do with Psalm 46? What does it have to do with Thanksgiving? What does it have to do with your life? That we have the Holy Spirit is absolutely huge. Ephesians 1:14, the Holy Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. It means that God will not destroy us. How do you know? Because God is inside of us. Listen, if you and I caravan somewhere and I put some of my kids in your car, I'm not going to run into your car. I'm not going to lose your car. I mean, my attention is on your car because my child is there. That God has his Holy Spirit in us means that God will not destroy us. It's the guarantee. And again, as Paul says in Ephesians 1, the Holy Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. Christ lives inside us by his Spirit. So how could God destroy us? God the Father already destroyed his Son once for all at the cross so that we can live forever having his Spirit. He will not destroy his own Spirit. It's God's guarantee. It's the safety. That's what we've been talking about, the refuge, the fortress, the protection of God. What will protect us from God's judgment, his own wrath? Having God inside of us, having our sins cleansed away. Does it remind you of anything? This is your quiz. Psalm 46, verse 5, God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved. God will help her where morning dawns. How about verse 7, which is again repeated in verse 11, the Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our fortress. He's with us. God silences anyone who attacks us, for he is God, and he dwells in us. He will be exalted. We are safe. We're in a refuge. No matter what comes, you are in Christ, and Christ is in you, and you are safe. Do not fear, just believe and rejoice. We are the city of God, the church of Jesus Christ. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. The river of God's word and spirit flowing into us is in his church. God dwells in his church, so be glad. Be very glad. Whatever you do, don't give in to worry. Whatever comes, do not be sure not to fear. God is the worst thing to fear, and he already lives inside of you to bless you. You could not be more safe. Just wait, and you'll see. In the meantime, take refuge in him and be glad. May ask yourself this question. When I'm really stressed out, where do I run? Where do I run? Be peaceful. Be tranquil. Because you have this God, this refuge into which you can run. God is a very present help in trouble. And that's why we give thanks.